Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It is a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And today we come to the Gospel of Luke. We're going through that line by line. And we've arrived at chapter 4 today, and we're going to be beginning in verse 16. And we read this, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." And so our Lord now comes into the town where he spent his boyhood. He was known to the neighbors. His family was well known in that area. And he's brought to this area where he's been brought up. And just real quickly, before I go further with this, and I made a little note in my margin here, it might be helpful to think of this. In verses 16 to 30, we're going to see the kingdom platform and its extent. And then from verses 31 to 44, we're going to see the authority on display, the authority of our Lord on display. And so remember, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, according to verse 14. It was now time for him to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God and to demonstrate that kingdom and its platform by the miracles he's about to do. Remember, he couldn't do this during the temptations. The adversary tempted him to do things that it wasn't time for him to do yet. And he would not listen to the adversary's suggestions because our Lord always did the things that pleased the Father. And so now he comes in the power of the Spirit, and he comes in the Nazareth where he had been brought up. So here is his own community, the town he grew up in. And as his custom was, so he had a custom. It's something he did all the time. He was a normal man who lived in a community, and he did community events. And one of them was going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And so he goes into the synagogues, and he reads. He didn't quit church or anything like that, and he didn't forsake the meetings of God's people there. He went there, and he met with them, and he read the scriptures with them, and they fellowshipped. And I'm sure our Lord and many of the neighbors and friends and family sat around and discussed the Word of God and the promises that God made to Israel. And we saw in earlier chapters men like Simeon and women like Anna were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And so they spoke of these things. They spoke of these scriptures and what they meant. And so here our Lord grows up in a community, and he observes the local customs, and one of them was going to synagogue. And he stood up to read on the Sabbath day. Now, it's interesting here that the synagogue was open, very much unlike the modern church. The modern church, they hire a pastor, and the pulpit is his and his alone, unless he, you know, allows someone else to use it. But in the synagogue, it was open. People can read the scriptures, make comments, give encouragements. And that's how Paul, in his letters, talked about a meeting of believers, he uses the synagogue model. If you read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, nobody in the first century, nobody under Peter Paul's ministry, went to a church and sat and listened to one pastor. There is no such animal in the Word of God. This is an invention. And it's an invention that has really stifled truth. And people now look to these ministers, and they think these ministers have the same authority that the apostles had. And this is one of the detrimental things that the modern church, it's not an improvement what has taken place with hiring these clergymen. It's not an improvement at all, because people now think that these men have the same kind of authority the apostles have. They don't. And the synagogue model is a much better model, because it recognizes everyone as brethren. And only the apostles and these men who were chosen by God and given special authority have any position higher than others, and it's because they've been chosen, they've been given special messages. And so, anyways, the point being is they had the synagogue model in our Lord's day, and even in the early gatherings of believers who, when the apostles directed them, that's how they directed them to meet, in this fashion. And so he goes on, and it says he was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. So our Lord's in the synagogue, he stands up to read, and there was given to him a scroll, not a book, but a scroll, the prophet Isaiah. And he found, and when he had opened the book, or literally when he unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it was written. Now back then, they didn't have chapters or verses. We have them today in our Bibles. They can be helpful. Sometimes they can be a hindrance, but they didn't have chapters and verses. So our Lord didn't turn to Isaiah chapter and verse. He just unrolled it to the part where it said this, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Notice first, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. And that means to qualify for service, to prepare for service. God anointed our Lord to do something, to have a job to do. And it says, what did he anoint him to do? To preach the gospel, or proclaim, that's the literal word, to make a proclamation, the gospel to the poor. Remember, nobody preached in the Bible, they made proclamations. And the idea of preaching in a pulpit but on a Sunday morning is foreign to the Word of God. It's a proclamation. Too often people preach at people. That's not what the we have in the New Testament. Here's a proclamation being made, and it's a good news to the poor. Isn't that interesting? And this is in Israel, there were two classes. There were the rich and the poor. And if you've listened to our Matthew and Mark studies, we've shown that these Pharisees were cheating many of their brethren. They were creating a poor class in society. And one of the things the Pharisees did is they taught that it was God's will that they were poor, and there's no way to change it. This is a divine decree. You must be poor, and that's the way it's going to be, and you can do nothing about it. But our Lord here is proclaiming good news to the poor. These were the ones who were being cheated in Israel by the fake shepherds. And he hath sent me, and this is the word apostello, this is the word to be sent with authority, hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, this is interesting. This word set is the same word apostello again, to send with authority. And this word liberty, at liberty here, is the word we have for forgiveness in other places. And let me just say this, word forgiveness, I think, should be retranslated with the idea of being let go, something, a letting go. What we have here is we have people who are sent away by divine authority at liberty. They're let go. And notice this too. Some have said that, some translate this pardon. I think the Concordant version reads this pardon. People who are bruised don't need to be pardoned. You don't say to a man who's been wrongfully treated that he's been forgiven. Absolutely not. You don't pardon a man for not doing anything wrong. You let him go. You let a person go who's been mistreated, who's been bruised. And here the idea is to set at liberty, to send forth with authority at liberty. I like that. And you know, there's a false teaching. One of the problems we have today is we like to have a dispensational theology where we stick things in, you know, we come up with ideas. And I know, having been part of many dispensational movements, we invent false dichotomies. For instance, there's one teaching that says, well, in today we have justification and grace, whereas in Israel there was mercy and forgiveness. And you don't have that today. Well, that's nonsense. That's a false dichotomy. Those are false distinctions. Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And there it's to being let go. It's the letting them, it's a letting go idea. And so the idea that you can't have grace and forgiveness, or redemption and forgiveness at the same time, is a false teaching. It's so, see, once you set up these concepts, you have to read these concepts everywhere. And one of the bad dispensational ideas, and I was talking to someone about this recently, is some think, well, under Paul, when you have Paul, it's heaven, grace, and justification. Peter is earth, law, and forgiveness. And once you set that up, you have to read all the verses of Scripture in that light. And so you get to Ephesians 1, when Paul mentions forgiveness, you either have to retranslate it or invent another concept, because, well, Paul can't be talking about forgiveness because we have this dispensational idea. So my point is, you have to be careful that you don't invent a chart and then use that chart to reinterpret every Bible passage. We have to be careful here. So anyways, the idea here is not pardon, it's being set at liberty them that are bruised. Verse 19, and then says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Notice this year, the word year is figurative for a long time. because the acceptable year of the Lord is going to last for a long time. God wants to bring this period in of acceptableness with the Lord. And it's universal. Gentiles are included in this, as we're going to see. So the Lord goes into the synagogue, and he reads this passage about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, and he's got this commission now, and this is what he says in verse 20, and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. So he unrolls the scroll, he rolls the scroll back up, gives it back to the minister, and he sits down. Now, I want you to notice something. He stops. The passage our Lord quotes is from Isaiah. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 61 and read the passage, it's starting with verse 1 and 2. You have verse 18 and 19 here is Isaiah 61 and verses 1 through 2. But what our Lord does is he stops his quote in what our English version is where a comma is. And in Isaiah 61, it says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. But our Lord doesn't go that far, because he's only saying that this particular scripture is being fulfilled. It's a divine comma. And so what our Lord is doing here is he's showing there's this one portion of scripture that's being fulfilled. And the one part is being fulfilled then and there. And another part is going to be fulfilled in the far future. So in the scriptures, there's a comma, and in that comma represents a long period of time. And that is what our Lord was doing here. He was rightly dividing the word of truth. He's saying this particular scripture is being fulfilled now, and the rest of it will be fulfilled at another time. You know, it's interesting, in scripture, we see this a lot, even with Peter and Paul. They refer to time in the far future in some of their writings. And so like Peter, in 2 Peter, he doesn't talk about the millennium. He talks about the day of God, which is after the millennium. Paul looks past the day of Christ to the day of the Lord in some instances. And the reason why they can do that is these writers, these apostles, these men in that day had big picture thinking. So they can make reference. They had the whole plan of God in their mind, and they can reference a time far in the future, and they can also mention something in the current time. And so our Lord is, in Isaiah, he's quoting a part of Isaiah 61 that's saying it's fulfilled now. This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And the other part of the scripture is going to be fulfilled in the far future. But if you just read Isaiah 61, all you have is a comma. That's because they could think big picture. So he rolls up the scroll, and he gives it back to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So this, on this day, this scripture is fulfilled, and the other part will be filled later. Now, verse 22, it says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. That passage in Isaiah is gracious. It's a gracious thing. And it's so gracious that they marveled at it. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? In other words, they couldn't understand how this man that was so close to them, that grew up in this town, that grew up in this community, can say such gracious things. You know, it's interesting, we do that today. We canonize people at a distance. We canonize people who are at a distance, and we vilify those who are near. We like to treat those who are long dead or far away as if they're these great heroes and superhuman. But those who are close, we treat with contempt. And this is what they were doing with our Lord. They said, is not this the son of Joseph? And notice what our Lord responds. He says this, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. So our Lord is saying to, you know, his fame spread abroad, as we saw when he went around doing those healings in verse 14 and 15. And so he's thinking, you're going to quote me this proverb saying, heal yourself. In other words, you come to your own hometown and do these things. So notice our Lord is saying, heal yourself. In other words, what we heard about you doing in a foreign town, do here. Now notice how he responds. He says in verse 24, and he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, verse 25. Here's a truth statement I'm going to tell you. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Notice what he's saying here. They wanted him to do those things in his own town, but he goes back to a passage in the Old Testament with Elijah. When God called for no rain on the land, Elijah was sent to a foreign woman. And he wasn't sent to anyone else in Israel. There were all these women in Israel, but he was only sent to Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, and this is Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Isn't this interesting? The Lord quotes a passage where they wanted him to do in his hometown what he was doing in other cities of Israel. But our Lord says he doesn't talk about the cities of Israel. He goes beyond the cities of Israel to Gentiles. He's talking about Gentiles that were dealt with and healed while Israelites were ignored. Now, only Luke brings this up because of the extent of his ministry. We talked about all flesh shall see God's saving work in Luke 1 and 2. And Luke is writing to Theophilus, who was a convert of Paul, and Luke was a companion of Paul, the one who brought the good news to the nations. And all begins here in Luke. And so our Lord quotes these things in reference to Gentiles. And he was doing this to provoke Israel to jealousy. Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. See, they wouldn't have been filled with wrath if our Lord talked about going to other cities in Israel. What made them angry is he was talking about going to Gentiles. See, God's original plan was to bless all the nations through Israel, to bless all of them. Not just Israel, but some in Israel became so stingy with their blessings that they looked at the Gentiles as just dirty dogs and good for nothing, rather than objects of redeeming love, rather than those to whom they should herald the good news of the kingdom of God. And so they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So it's a riot broke out when they heard this. This is like when the Apostle Paul, when they listened to the Apostle Paul talk in the book of Acts, and when he was arrested and he was speaking to them in the Hebrew tongue, and they listened to him up until the point where he said the word Gentile, and then they went nuts. And that's what's happening here in Luke. When our Lord brings up this issue of a woman of Sarepta and Naaman the Syrian, they went crazy. And it says they wanted to thrust him down the precipice there. They want to throw him off a cliff. Verse 30, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. By the way, this is a miracle here. They wanted him to perform a miracle. He did it. I don't know what he did here, but they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. So they were manhandling him, but something that he did made them stop, and he just walked right through them. This is an amazing thing. He won't do this later when it comes time for him to go to the cross. His life can't be taken until he lays it down. It wasn't time for that yet. Verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. That's authority. In other words, he had divine authority here. This is not something that you and I have today. This is like our Lord in Matthew 5:21, where it says that, you know, Moses said this, but I say unto you, he had authority. His word was with power, because not only did he proclaim a message, but he did the signs that went with that message. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and did the signs. Well, let's see, verse 33. Let's see this power on display. And up until verse 32, we saw the kingdom of God, the message, its platform, and its extent, that it's not only going to reach Israel, it's going to reach all people, the acceptable year of the Lord, this great message that the Lord was anointed to proclaim, the gospel to the poor, and so forth, as we read, and it extends to the nations. And now we're going to see this power on display. Verse 33, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou to come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." So in the synagogue there was this man with an unclean devil. Here's a situation. In some cases, men are possessed with demons and they're uncontrollable. Here's one who was so under control that this man was actually in a synagogue possessed with demons. And I'm sure nobody knew it. But when Jesus comes there, he recognizes him immediately. And he brings it out of him. See, if our Lord's going to proclaim the kingdom of God, he's got to show and demonstrate, not only with his teaching, but by the acts that he does, that he has power over evil spirits. These are one of the things that will hinder the government of God, but he can deal with them, and this is what he's doing. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." He won't allow this demon to give him he won't allow this demon to market for him. We're going to see him do that again in verse 41, where he shuts them up. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, and he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out of him." They come out. "And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about." Our Lord was famous with the common folks. He taught with power and authority, and this authority was demonstrated. And now we come to verse 38, "And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever," probably typhoid fever, "and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them." And by the way, these miracles had a purpose. They weren't done just for fun. They were done with a purpose. Our Lord showed his power over demons in verses 33 to 37. Here he has power over this fever. And the goal of the healing was so she can arise and minister unto him. Remember what Elizabeth's husband Zachariah said in Luke chapter 1? He says that we, verses 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The goal of Israel's deliverance was to bring in a kingdom where God can be served. And here this woman has this fever taken away from her, Simon's mother-in-law, and she gets up and serves him. That's the purpose. And God will heal Israel one of these days when he pours out of his spirit, and they will serve him in holiness and fear. All hindrance will be removed. And by the way, another thing we need to notice, that this happened immediately. There was no show. It's not like these fake healers who have to have music and all other stuff and offerings. Our Lord just healed them, and it happened immediately. The other thing I want you to notice, I grew up Roman Catholic, and they taught that Simon was, the first pope, but here he is, married man, and he has a mother-in-law. So I would disagree with the Roman Catholic Church because of scriptures like this. And now we come to verse 40. "Now when the sun was setting," this is a long day, by the way, verses 38 to 41 are one day, and he goes from the synagogue to Simon's house. "And now when the sun was setting, all they that had sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." Notice he didn't say, "If you have enough faith." No, he healed every one of them. "And devils also came out, many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. He didn't want their testimony. He cast them out. And this is the platform of the kingdom of God, these miracles. There's coming a day when the kingdom of God begins, where demonic activity will be stifled and people will be well. God has his own department of health, education, and welfare, and that's why our Lord proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. He taught people and he healed, and and then he cast out demons. And we're going to see later he provides food for the people as well. And that's all part of the government platform. Now, verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and came and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. They said, don't leave us. And he see, they wanted him there. They loved him. And he said unto them, I must proclaim the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. That's apostello, sent with authority. And he proclaimed in the synagogues of Galilee. Notice he was sent for what purpose? To proclaim the kingdom of God. Notice it doesn't say the kingdom of Israel, another false term. He came to proclaim the kingdom of God, God's government. And that's the message we all have. And as again, I brought this up earlier about false distinctions. You know, I made that comment. Some say forgiveness and pardon is for the Jews and justification is for the Gentiles. Absolutely false dichotomy. Some say the kingdom is for Israel, but the church is for the body of Christ, or heaven for the body of Christ. They come up with all these false distinctions. But Paul says he proclaimed the kingdom of God. Peter proclaimed the kingdom of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed the kingdom of God. Who would not want to proclaim the message that God is the great governor of the universe, that he is the one who rules? We are in the kingdom of God today, but it's not manifest. We are under God's government today as individual believers. We are a part of the kingdom of the Son of His love, Paul says, and that the kingdom of God, is, and according to Romans 14, is something that we're part of. It's not manifested yet. One day it will be manifested before the world, but today we belong to Him, we listen to Him, we love His word, we believe in the Savior, the Son of God, and we are in that glorious kingdom that's not manifested yet, but will one day be manifested to all. All right, that's all we have time for. We'll continue in Luke 5 next time. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening.